And now turn to Joshua chapter 8. We're going to read the first 29 verses of the chapter. We continue our study through this book. Remember last time we read about a crushing defeat that the armies suffered at the hands of the people of Ai. And now we see what the response is here. So we'll read chapter 8, verses 1 to 29 in the book of Joshua. Let's listen to the word of God. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I've commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and they camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed time, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword, so it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. Well, our family's been enjoying a nice time of fellowship with extended family. We've got to see all of my brothers. We got the girls got to see their cousins on one side of the family. A group of seven girls all staying there. So as somebody commented, there's a lot of estrogen in our house. But, you know, there's always a lot of estrogen in my house. And yesterday we thought it'd be fun if we all got together out in the woods and played with airsoft guns. I don't know if you know what those are. Those little pellet guns that shoot sort of plastic BBs. And so we had the adults versus the kids, and we got to run around and shoot each other and have a lot of fun. And at the end of it, I was struck because we were thanking God that no one had been hurt, and we realized what we needed to pray is thank God that no one got hurt seriously, because you can't really play with those things without getting mildly hurt. And it's interesting to me that even young girls, right, can enjoy playing war. And I think even though there was some pain and some tears, it was generally an enjoyable time. Right? And I think when we read passages like we read today, it's a good read. It's interesting, isn't it? And we can sort of appreciate it because for many of us, playing war is kind of fun. But this isn't a game in the Bible. This is real warfare with real lives at stake and real serious consequences in terms of what's going on. And it's fascinating to me as I was studying this passage to see how many commentators treat this type of passage almost as if it's pretend war. And what I mean by that is to say that the main lesson from this is when you get knocked down, you just got to keep going. I kid you not. One of the commentators actually used an analogy of a boxer getting knocked down to the canvas and thinking, you know, can I really do this? But then remembering he's fighting for his school, college boxer, and so he got up off the canvas and finished the fight. That's pretend warfare. And that's not what this passage is about. It's not what any of the book of Joshua is about. It's a non-covenantal approach to this book. The book is about God, and it's about what God is doing. And yeah, he's doing it through his people. We need to understand that. But we need to look at the book covenantally, primarily, and not as some sort of a moral play where we pretend to follow along and do whatever we see them doing. Now, as we look at this, what I want us to see today is that God enables and blesses the obedience of his people. You cannot separate those two things. He does bless the obedience of his people, but he's the one who enables it and causes it to happen. And he does this because Jesus Christ took the punishment of the disobedient. See, our obedience is enabled because Jesus suffered for the disobedient. That's the only way we can make sense out of this passage and what's going on here. And children, if you want to draw a picture of the battle scene or any aspect of the battle scene. There's plenty of things you could draw, but listen for what it is God teaches us as his people. Let's see as the first point, and hopefully you got an outline. There were some outlines in the back of the sanctuary, that God encourages obedience. We see this in the first few verses of this chapter. And now, remember, last chapter we read about the fact that the Israelites sent 3,000 men, and they went marching 15 miles, and they had to go up 3,000 feet of elevation to get from where they were and down where Jericho was near the Jordan, the plain of the Jordan, to go up starting to go up into the central mountains. So there's a 15-mile trip up about 3,000 feet of elevation. And when they tried this last time, they sent a small force. Ai is much smaller than Jericho. They only sent about 3,000 people up there. And the people from Ai just came right out and said, well, we're going to chase you right back down this hill you just came up. And that's exactly what they did. And Israel turned and ran, and several of their soldiers got killed. And they got back to the camp and they said, you know, we're undone. What are we going to do? Now God's not with us. And we learned last time that their failure wasn't due to a lack of troop strength. It wasn't due to tactics. It was due to sin. That the Israelites had broken covenant with God, and one of their members had taken booty from the city of Jericho. They'd been forbidden to do that, and had hidden it. And they were, in essence, rebelling against God, and the nation was harboring a sinner. And we saw, really, that sin has corporate consequences. And that was a great example of it. So what did God do? God punished the sin. In that case, He punished the evildoer, and His wrath burned against Achan and his whole family. And as a result, God is now moving them forward in their conquest. So He comes to Joshua. We see in verse 1, do not be afraid or dismayed. Why does He need to say that? Because Joshua, after a loss like that, clearly, and we saw this in the last chapter, there's fear. And there's worry there. Is God still with us? Can I still obey? Can we still do what God wants us to do? That God gives him both encouragement and a promise of victory, doesn't he? He says, don't be dismayed or afraid. Take all the people of war with you. Go up to Ai. See, I've given it into your hand. The king of Ai, his people, the city, and all his land, you're going to do to them what you did to Jericho. So God gives encouragement that we would obey. There's something else different in this passage, too, that God gives them a promise of reward. In verse 2, he says, this time you're going to get the cattle and presumably the rest of the spoils of war as booty for yourselves. And remember, we said that in Jericho, there was a ban on everything. Nobody touched anything. God wanted it all given over to God. And that Jericho sort of stood as a first fruits of this conquest. And just to remind them, God is the one doing this. You're not doing this. And you're not. This isn't principally about you enriching yourselves, which is why it was such a great sin that Achan took some of those things at Jericho. Just as a side note, isn't it ironic that Achan sacrifices his life and his entire family because he couldn't wait for a few days? In essence, he wanted to take the booty at the first battle. If he just would have waited till the second battle, all that wouldn't have happened. And how often sin works like that in our own lives, right? We just can't wait for God's timing, and we've got to do it in our timing, and it brings disaster upon us. So God gives them encouragement to obey him. He promises blessing for obeying them. And he actually gives them some criteria. He says, you know, this is what I want. I want you to obey me. And so he says in the end of verse 2, you're going to lay an ambush. I mean, he's getting quite specific about what he wants them to do. And he's leading them in a particular direction. And sometimes we need also to be encouraged to obey the Lord. And I know that for us, when there are times when we fail or things don't go the way we want them to go in all kinds of ways, the temptation is toward inactivity. It's toward fear. It's toward worry that God is not with me. Excuse me, that God is not going to help me. I don't know what I'm going to do. This phrase, do not be afraid, it's repeated over 50 times in the Bible. It's an important concept that God comes to us and reminds us who He is and what He's promised so that we will not fear, but that we will obey Him in faith. And I think this is something we need to hear. How do we hear this message of encouragement that God gives us? Because, you know, God doesn't usually appear to us or speak to us in visions and dreams. But He does speak a word of encouragement through His Word as we read it, as we hear it preached. And He speaks a word of encouragement to us through other people. You can have a tremendous ministry in the lives of people around you. A word spoken in good time to encourage your brother or your sister who may be struggling with something can be tremendously helpful. What a help Christians can be to each other, just to come alongside each other and speak a word of encouragement that people know that you're praying for them and that you're with them. God wants us to obey, and He encourages us to obey. Secondly, God gives clear directions to obey. And we see this in verses 3-8 of our passage. He gives Joshua a very specific battle plan here. And in this way, this battle is going to be a little different than the Battle of Jericho, because in the Battle of Jericho, you remember, march around, blow your horns, carry the ark, and the walls fall down. It's not typical warfare for that time period, or really any time period since then. But this is going to be more conventional warfare. We say God is going to use more ordinary means to accomplish the victory. So he's giving them a regular strategy. Now, I sometimes laugh as I listen to these sportscasters. They invent words. I don't know if you ever notice that they invent words. And so Amy and I have talked, like the word physicality. Is that really a word? It's not. But you hear these guys talk about this team has more physicality than another team. Well, one of the other words I find them using is trickeration, right? That a team uses trickeration. And that's not a word either, as far as I know. And looking at this, we might be thinking, well, now, is God using trickeration here? Well, in a sense, you know, he is. There is a particular strategy being employed that's based on actually drawing on the assumptions of the enemy based on what happened in the first conflict. And you see, the brilliance of the strategy, right, is to draw the opponent out of the walled city. As we've said before, they don't have the time nor the materials really to do siege warfare. And God is going to actually give them a victory using a decoy, a simple decoy that's going to draw them away from the city. Now, we might also say here, well, God doesn't come and speak audibly to me. He doesn't give me like these kind of directives. And it is true. You know, God doesn't come to you and say, this is the name of the person you are to marry, or this is the name of the company you are to work for. He doesn't typically guide us that way. But that doesn't mean he doesn't give us clear direction in his word. So he tells us plenty about the kind of people we should marry, and plenty about the kind of things that Christians can do for work that is faithful. I found the talks that Joey Piper gave up at Reformation Indy a couple weeks ago very helpful, and they're all posted on the Southside Church's website. So if you've got time, they'd be worth a listen. But he really made a great point here that you cannot talk about some kind of leading you're getting that's moving you outside of the clear directives of God's word. And he used an example there that really struck a chord with me, because we know of a similar example that happened in this community, where he says, you know, if you're a Christian school teacher, for example, and you sign a contract saying you're going to come back and work at the school, and then sometime over the summer you get a better job offer, say from the public school that can pay a lot more or whatever it is, you can't come to your Christian school and say, well, the Lord is really leading me to take this other job. See, he's provided this better job, the better pay, and this opportunity. Because God's word says that God honors the man or the woman who swears to his own hurt and does not go back on his word. And so we can't say God is leading me in one direction when that requires us to break a vow, for example, and to violate our word. So that the clear direction that God gives us is the direction that we need to follow. Now, Joshua, in this case, was given specific directions by an audible voice. His job was to obey. Your directions won't come that way, but to the extent that you get God's leading in his word, you must obey it. He wants you to obey. He gives you clarity so that you can obey. Thirdly, God then blesses faithful action. So having encouraged Joshua, having given him directions, that's not enough, right? It just doesn't end there, okay? God, we thank you for your advice. We thank you for the plan. We're going to sit here in our camp and pray. Right? It's a no-brainer. It's not a no-brainer, because the way a lot of Christians operate, they act like that's enough. And this is not, right? We're called to action, to faithful action. And that's, in fact, what happens here. One of my old college hockey coach, after giving us all this, you know, advice about what we're supposed to do in this situation and that situation, then would sort of end it all by saying, now, let's not be, you know, falling into paralysis by analysis, which he meant there's a point at which we analyze things so much and fail to act that nothing gets done. And that's actually quite a common temptation for Christians, paralysis by analysis. But God gives us encouragement, gives us direction, and then wants us to act faithfully. And this passage really is an example of faithful action. In verse 9, it tells us Joshua actually goes and stays with the men. He lodged with the people that night. So he's there personally to make sure that the plan is carried out. Now, do we understand the plan? There's a little confusion here because in verse 3 of the text, it talks about 30,000 men. To take 30,000 men and have a decoy or an ambush, I'm sorry. And then in verse 12, it says he takes 5,000 men and has an ambush. And there's various theories as to what's going on here. Even as I was reading, I've read this, I mean, a dozen times in the last week or so, and I still can't exactly put my finger on every detail of what's going on here. And so there's different theories. You know, one theory is, well, there's a copyist error here. It's just supposed to be 5,000 in each place. Well, maybe. I mean, that's sort of hard to figure out. It's also possible that that what he was saying in verse 3 is the total force is 30,000. And then later you get more clarity on of that 5,000 is going to be an ambush. Also possible that the ambush force has actually got two parts to it. 5,000 are going to run into the city and then a larger force that's going to come out and block the retreat of the men of Ai. Our kids were reading a book just last week, and I'm reading this battle scene and this escape scene. And it's very detailed, and the whole time I'm reading it, I never did ask my kids what they thought, but I can't figure out what's really going on. I mean, they're running here, they're running there, and I'm thinking to myself, if I could just get into this guy's mind for a minute, or if I could just see the scene better, then I would get it. You know, then I'd understand exactly what's going on. But without that, I'm sort of not exactly catching the details here. But I'm getting the main point. And I think with this text here, the same is true. You know, if we could see it, if it got drawn out for us, probably, boom, we'd understand right away what's going on. We don't have that, but we have enough to know, okay, we get the point, right? He's got a force that's going there at night. They're hiding behind the city, a different place from which they attacked the first time. Joshua brings the main force right out into the valley, right from where they attacked the first time, so that they can be seen. The men of Ai and this neighboring city, Bethel, which is very small, a couple miles away, maybe they know there's trouble, they come to help each other. They see, okay, here they are again. Maybe they got a few more guys than last time. We whooped them last time. Let's just do this again. They come out to take them on, and sure enough, Israel starts to flee. It looks like a repeat of the first battle. So they're thinking, this is great. Let's hunt these guys down. Let's chase these guys down. So they're running away from the city. The ambush force comes in, takes the city easily, sets it on fire. That's the signal for Joshua's force to stop the retreat, turn back, and turn back on the people chasing them. Suddenly, the people chasing them realize they're trapped in the middle. They have people behind them. They have people in front of them. There's no way to go. And they get wiped out. And the victory is total. Verse 21 and 22. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. And it tells us they even took the king. So it's a thorough and complete victory. And once again, you know, we're tempted to sort of say, well, this battle involves superior force. It involves tactics. You know, it's great military strategy. So in this one, we're going to give a little more credit to Joshua and the army and a little less credit to God. That would be a big mistake to do that. In fact, God puts some reminders in here in verse 18 when he says to Joshua, stretch out the spear that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. God is the one who wins the battle for them. It's all God's doing. As one commentator says, how utterly dependent God's people are upon God's power for any success. And I think we have to, you know, it's easy for us to say that when we feel inadequate and when we mess up, right? We give all the credit to God. But what this is showing is even if you do it, quote unquote, right, you give all the credit to God. And it's not because of your superior strategy or might. And this really is highlighted in the text because you notice, so does it bring to mind anything that Joshua is holding out his hand And God mentions this a couple of times, right? That the victory is complete as long as the hand is outstretched. Well, this would take them back to Moses and the Amalekites. And the Amalekites attacked the rear guard of the people of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. And at this battle, right, Moses goes up and Moses prays. And as long as Moses' hands are raised, they win. As soon as he puts his hands down, they start to lose. So Moses getting so tired, he can't hold his hands up anymore. So they get two men to stand underneath Moses and help his arms stay up. And as long as his arms stay up, they prevail. Right? And what's the point of that? Now, boy, Moses is a great prayer warrior. And the point is, God is the one who's giving his people the victory. And the similarity between that situation and this situation is meant to highlight the fact that despite their successful implementation of this strategy, it's God who wins the battle. There's something else in this text that's pointing us also to God's role in this, and that is the connection to Abraham and the promises to Abraham. I gave you in the outline Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8. Now, see if you recognize any of the descriptions in here. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Folks, these Jewish people knew their geography, right? So they knew that they were right in the spot where God had given promises to Abraham, specifically promises of that land, and that Abraham had stood there hundreds of years before and worshiped God. When those promises looked like they were impossible, here's a man with no children who received those promises. And here they are, several hundred years later, standing in the same spot, taking the land, seeing the promises fulfilled right before their very eyes. This was thoroughly and completely the work of God, but God was carrying out that work through the faithful actions of his people. And this is the same for you and me. God has plans for our lives. God has a work that he's doing in our lives and through our lives, and he works out his work through our faithful actions. Through our faithful actions. On our outreach committee, we meet this week, and it's not uncommon for us to remark that we've seen over the years, like, outreach activities that we've tried in our congregation have brought seemingly no visible fruit, right? From that particular, we plan a Bible study and nobody comes to the Bible study. I mean, that doesn't happen every time, thankfully, but that has happened before. But then out of nowhere, right, then God brings people from someplace else that we had nothing to do with. And so we remind ourselves, we have no idea exactly what is going to work. We try to be faithful. We try to act in faith, trusting in the Lord, doing things that seem like they might make sense. But in the end, we understand we're relying utterly and completely on the Lord to bring people to us. And I think you see that in a lot of areas of your life. You cannot control the way things turn out. But what you can control is your faithful obedience to the Lord by his grace. And you do what God calls you to do, trusting that he will bless faithful action. Well, this text not only encourages us and shows us encouragement, guidance, and the need for faithful action, it also warns us that God curses the faithless and the disobedient. And we see this in verses 24 to 28. We read here of the sobering description of the annihilation of all the inhabitants of Ai. And again, we've talked about the whole concept of holy war, that these are not innocent people, as much as we might like to think that. They're not. And the Bible makes abundantly clear that these are people who had turned against God, who hated God, who were involved in all kinds of gross sins, whom God had given generations to repent, and they hadn't. And so God is judging people who are his enemies, who've rejected him, and who hate him and his people. And you see here what happens, right? In verse 28, Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. I think this is fascinating because he treats Ai just like he treated Achan. Isn't that sobering? Exact same execution, burning, buried in rocks. He did the same thing to one of the covenant people in chapter 8. So you know, let's be careful about saying, well, this is just for the people outside the church, right? God does not have a double standard. Right? He judges sin. He judges faithlessness. He judges the disobedient, even when they are found inside the church. Ralph Davis, speaking in his little commentary on this book, says, perhaps the living God must stoop to such spectacles, else we might never fear sin. We made this point before, and it's going to be made again in this book. We don't see eternal judgment. We can't observe it. We don't see what happens. The Bible describes it for us, what happens when people die in their sins. And so what we have in this book and in other places in the Bible are God giving us a temporal picture of something that's actually far worse, an eternity separated from God's love and all that is good. And so when we read about these things and they're graphic and they're disturbing, that's the point. Dying in your sins is graphic and disturbing. The result will be horrible beyond anything we can imagine. And the text points us in that direction. And I believe, I mean, it might be hard to prove it, but I believe that any person of these Canaanites who had fallen down in genuine repentance and asked for mercy would have been shown mercy. And I think Rahab is the evidence that that's the case. It's not just that, you know, these people were bad people. They refused to repent. You just don't read about that. We don't see any examples where the city comes out and says, we're wrong. We turn from our sin. We beg forgiveness of the God of Israel. It doesn't happen because their hearts are hardened against God. Now, next chapter, we're going to see an interesting twist on that. But we'll wait till we get there, till we see that. Now, earlier today, for those of you here this morning, we mentioned this talk that's being sponsored by the Clear Note Church, bringing Doug Wilson to town. And I want to be careful about what I say about that, because Doug Wilson's obviously fairly controversial, and unfortunately, this is sort of becoming the focus of this talk, perhaps maybe more than what he actually is going to talk about. And we can pray that God might still use the opportunity for good. But there's one thing, you know, whether we agree or disagree, whether Doug Wilson was a good choice to bring here to speak on the campus in an outreach way. One of the things that the folks from Clear Note have said, which I agree with wholeheartedly, is that most of the churches in our community tell lies to people who are living apart from God. That's just a fact. And actually, some of the most vociferous opponents of this talk are other churches. Not for the right reasons, in my mind, for the wrong reasons. Because you're going to say that God doesn't just love us all equally, however we live. That's really what has a lot of people upset. And when we tell people, it's okay, live however you want, God loves you just how you are, we're lying to them. And that is not loving in any sense of the word. It's not. Now again, there may be better ways to try to convey the truth to people in a spirit of love. But we need to be committed to not lying to people, to telling them the truth, and to telling them where forgiveness can be found, because God curses the faithless and the disobedient. And this is what is in store for all of us who live apart from God. And the book of Joshua will not let us get away from that fact. So God curses the faithless and the disobedient. But the hope of this passage is that Jesus Christ took the curse for the faithless and the disobedient so they could obey. Verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, what is this? Is this just bloodlust? You know, is this like the warlords in Somalia dragging U.S. servicemen through the streets of Mogadishu? Is that what this is? It's just piling on after the fact? No, that's not what this is. Because in the Bible, hanging a body up after it had been killed, this was not the method of execution. This is what was done to the body after execution had taken place, probably by the sword. And hanging the body up was a particular and public sign that the king, in this case, and all the people he represented were under God's curse. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. I put them in your outline. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. It's not just abuse because they're a bloodthirsty people. Isn't it interesting? There's a limit to this, right? They're not just desecrating the body to desecrate it, right? Because it says that by nightfall they take it, and Joshua obeys. By nightfall they bury the body under the rocks. What's going on here is that God is showing the status of this king and his people. And note that it's not that he's cursed because he's hung up, right? He's cursed, and that is why he's hung up. You understand? Hanging him up doesn't mean he's cursed already. And they hang him up in the tree to show that fact, that he's cursed. And again, it's a living representation of hell. And furthermore, it's the treatment that every sinner deserves. What did Deuteronomy say? If a man's committed a sin deserving of death, and before a holy God, God's people are guilty. All people are guilty. But we don't get that kind of punishment. We don't get that kind of death, despite the fact that we don't obey like we should, that we don't listen like we should, that we don't act faithfully like we should. Because God accepts the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the place of his people. Jesus, when he's approached by some Greeks in his ministry, says in John 12, 32 and 33, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. It's an incredible verse that Jesus Christ will defeat the ruler of this world by being lifted up, by being cursed, by being one who's marked out as being cursed. That's the basis upon which we're going to be forgiven and given freedom from bondage to sin. And that's really the basis upon which we can obey as God's people, that we can do the things that we're called to do. Galatians 3:13, also referring to this concept, says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" This is the connection. Jesus hung in the air, hung on the tree, so that everyone would know he had been cursed by God. Now, for the Jewish leaders, this was a huge problem. They couldn't accept him as the Messiah because he had been cursed. Now, we understand that the reason he is our Savior and our Lord is because he's been cursed in our place. And that's the basis upon which we can listen to God, we can obey God, we can act in faithfulness when God calls us to do that. Adolf Harsted says it this way: in contrast to the king of Ai, the sinless king of the universe vicariously endured the curse of God for all people by hanging on the accursed tree. So once again, we see, right, that Joshua is not about fundamentally the people and their conquest and the work they're doing. It's about what God does for his people. He wants them to obey. He encourages them to obey. Right. He guides them and leads them. He blesses their faithful obedience. But in the end, he's the one who enables them to obey. There's no obedience without him first taking the punishment for the disobedient and putting us in a position where if we have trusted in Christ, we can, by his grace, actually start to act faithfully and follow the Lord. We don't do it perfectly in this life, but by God's grace, we ought to do it more and more faithfully, day by day and week by week, as God works in us. So God is the one who enables and blesses your obedience because he has punished Jesus for the disobedient. Let's pray and give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks that you have allowed the curse of disobedience to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we, by your grace, might be enabled to obey you. And we understand we don't do this perfectly. It grieves us that we don't do this better. But how we thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, we've been freed from bondage to sin. We've been freed from the punishment that is due to disobedient and faithless people. And that you have given us a hope and a purpose and the ability to obey. And how we pray that your Spirit would work in us, would be strong in us to enable us more and more to be guided by you, to be acting faithfully as you lead us, and to be following your directions for our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that as we do that in the strength that you give us, that you would be glorified and honored among us. We ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.